I don't know. And that I've never had girls like making eyes at me, but when I have a little cute girl in the front row making eyes at me, it's hard to concentrate sometimes. So I those guys that have that struggle, I feel for them, but I've never had that before. It's a hardship I enjoy at the moment. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank you for the blessings of your word. I thank you for the assurance that your people have already been blessed today because they have sung to your glory. They've sung the scriptures. They've repeated the histories. And they've heard your word. I pray, Father, now that you would give me the strength to help them understand more deeply what you have already said. That your mercy would be great. That I would more deeply understand it as well. That it might press us to action. In your holy and precious name. Amen. Once again, we never want to lose track of our context. Even as I'm going slower through, we understand that that verse 11 came before verse 12. I hope everyone understood how the math works on that. We were talking in verse 11, if you remembered, the last thing he says, "But such were some of you, but you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And I want to say that because then he says, then he uses a quote. And I think the NIV is what Barb was reading from. It makes a point that you say this. In the ESV, it just has quote marks around that section. And the NASB doesn't have that. But it says, "All things are lawful for me." See, oh, I've already been justified. I'm already being sanctified. I've already had this. I've been washed. I don't have to worry about sin anymore. That's the idea. It's like a slogan they were using in Corinth. Everything's fine. And the technical term we're learning in our youth Sunday school is antinomianism, against the law. Like, grace covers everything. I don't need to worry about the law anymore. That's what he's going for. The law doesn't matter. Why study the Old Testament? God has come. Christ has died on the cross for me. His blood was shed as we celebrated the communion table. I don't need to worry about sin anymore. Or falling into it. I'll just do whatever I want. Christ's already died for that. That's the idea that he's trying to come against. Because they said, "All things are lawful for me." And then he's bringing a little wisdom to this. But not everything's helpful. Right? Because the struggle, and as we deal with that "all things are lawful for me" idea, the struggle with a good lie is what? It's partly true, right? We don't have to worry about sin. We're not slaves to sin anymore. But we do have to worry about sin because we don't want to be slaves anymore. So that's the struggle that the church in Corinth had. They had been lied to. A good lie is either one, there's just a little bit of truth in it, and therefore you're like, "Well, that part was true. What's not?" Or there's so much truth, there's just a little bit of lie. As Spurgeon said, discernment is knowing the difference between the right and the almost right. It's not knowing between right and wrong. It's being able to tell that, well, that is right, but it's only almost right. I want to know what's right. And here we're working with that. "All things are lawful for me." Well, that's a little right, but not everything's beneficial. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. That's what he's arguing there. It's not going to help you do anything. So that's his first response. How is it helping? Well, who's it beneficial to? Right? It's not helpful. Helpful for what? Well, it's not beneficial for Christ. It's not helpful for your witness. It's not helpful to help you grow in the faith. If you continue to submit yourself to sin, continue to follow its commands and its desires. It's not helpful for God's glory and your good when you continue to remain bound to it and submitting yourself. That's his first response. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Secondly, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. You need to understand that your sin, that sin, whatever that sin might be, here we're dealing with sexual sin specifically, but all sin wants to do something to you. It wants to enslave you once again. It wants you back. It's like a master that wants that I have lost them, they've run away, and now they travel up north during the slavery to go get their slaves back. It costs them more to go get it, but they're willing. Why? Because they want it. They want that slave back. That is what sin is to you. That's what your sin is. No matter how much you have escaped, it is trying to get you back. And when you submit just a little, it knows, I got them. And I'll keep getting them more and more until once again they are bound to me and Christ is small. And you think that your sin is too big. Our sins want us back. It's easy for men to say, well, I'll just let my wife handle it. Men like to step back and allow others to do the work that God has given them to do. It's easy for women to say, he's not doing it right. I'm going to step in and do it the right way. Rather than let him do it the way that God has given him to do. Men don't want to do the job. Women want to do the job. Welcome to life. Welcome to sin trying to creep in and tell you how you should live your life. To make you slave once again. It's easy for me to allow Kelly to grow, to take charge. To say, well, what do you want to do? Rather than myself saying, I'm going to lead my wife and my family in this. It is easy for us to lose track of these things. That's the first one. And I don't think my mic is on. Okay. We'll work on that later. They'll all stay behind the mic then. The second point. So that's all things are lawful for me. That's his two responses to that. The second point. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. Another cultural proverb. It's just natural, right? I can do whatever because it's a natural thing. God made it this way. What's it matter? You know, boys will be boys. They don't need to learn to sit quietly and listen. They're just ornery and rowdy. That's true. Boys are ornery and rowdy. Amen. I was one. Still am sometimes. That doesn't mean they don't have to learn and to discipline their own hearts. Because if you have undisciplined boys, you'll have undisciplined men. And we see what that leads to. You need to let those young adults sow their wild oats. They're just girls and boys having fun. And everyone knows what happens then. Just because it's natural, just because it was made for this, quote unquote, doesn't mean it's right or you weren't made for more. So the first response to that, how does Paul respond to this? He says, and God will destroy them both. Take that. I don't care. I don't care what you think you were made for. If it's sin, God's going to destroy it. If you're bound to your body and your will is not the one in charge, but your body is, you are sowing destruction, is what he says. I don't care if you think you have a sexual appetite that needs to be fulfilled. You cannot turn to pornography. You cannot turn to masturbation. You cannot turn to things that were not, your body was not meant for, because the Bible knows better than you and better than any psychologist wants to affirm. I've had to work with men who had their mother tell them, well, masturbation's fine until you're married because it's just what your body was meant for. And now they're a slave and have to conquer it. No, these things are going to be destroyed. Destruction is coming. Such were some of you. You are not that anymore. That's what we read. It doesn't matter what you think you were made for. God knows better. Your body isn't meant for food. Think through that. What's he saying in that statement? It's saying that the body was meant for more. You are not meant for food. You're meant for more than that. You're not meant or here to fulfill your earthly pleasures. You are here for more. It's meant for work. It's meant to give glory to God in the doing of what he has given us to do. Let's continue. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Once again, he comes straight back to that. As we've talked about it, remember that's how we ended 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, 9 through 11. And later in 7, that's what we get to come back to. Principles for marriage and sexual immorality. So you understand that sexual immorality is a problem and a struggle for Corinth and for the church in Corinth that has compromised itself on these issues. Your body is meant for more, the Lord of the body. And God raised the Lord. See, it is not meant for sexual immorality. It's not meant for food, but for God. It's for the Lord. It's for his purposes. That's what we read. And the Lord for the body. How's that mean? What's that talking about? We just celebrated it as we took communion. The body of Christ is the church. He came and was meant for us to save us from our sins. And therefore, he is meant for us and us for him. But not made for earthly pleasure. Praise God, some things on earth are pleasurable. I enjoy eating. It's a pleasure when you get a nice prepared meal in front of you. It's going to be a pleasure to go down the street and gorge a little bit. But that's not what we're meant for. We are meant for God's glory. And he has come that we might glorify him. That's what we read, the Lord for the body. And we know that because, and God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Once again, what does it point to? When we point to the cross, when we point to Christ, we recognize he's the first fruit. And we have hope of eternity, not because we're good, but because he was. And we know that we will be raised again and have no fear in death because he was. And anyone that's trying to convince you that a man can't rise from the dead is trying to undermine your hope of eternity. Because it is all dependent on Christ. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up. He is our first fruit, and we know because he is already been raised. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? I like that. We've already talked about it last week, remember? It's one of his favorite phrases at the moment. Do you not know? This idea that there is something that you should know, and it's plain you do know, and that was supposed to lead you to actual action. Last week, the saints will judge the world. Did you not know that? Why are you going to unbelievers to try and help you solve your problems with other believers? And yes, some of those problems are between Christian wife and Christian husband. Why are you going to secular counselors to solve those things? The church is those that are going to be able to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. Could you not trust them to help you discern right and wrong between each other? Did you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that was supposed to propel you to be righteous, to grow in faith, to trust wholly in what Christ has done, to recognize that those such were we, but we are not those things anymore. And now he comes back to it. Do you not know? What are we supposed to know that's going to drive us to actual action? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And that is supposed to change your actions. That's what he says here. Your bodies are members of Christ. I enjoy that because you could point to membership any time in there. You are Christ's. You are as a bondservant. You're a slave. You do what he wants, not what you want. That includes what you do. So what do I mean by that? Well, I've always said, you're about to do something. Imagine Christ is right next to you. Wouldn't that change? Is that going to change what you do or what you say? That's a great rule of thumb, right? Am I about to do it? If Christ was next to me, would I do this? But now the second part is this. You need to understand that because you are part of his body, when you do it, you are forcing him to do it with you. It's not only would he do it, but you are actually making the effort to make him do it with you, whatever that might be. That is what this is saying. We are his members. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Because these men were in church and they were feeling their sexual appetite, their hormones going, and to appease themselves, they went and found prostitutes. Just like men in our churches today struggle with pornography for the same reason. Rather than discipline themselves and find a wife and let her be all of that, they choose to fall and falter and make Christ members with prostitutes once again. Do you not know that this is the case? I enjoy this next part because we're talking about this a lot. That means the church in Corinth is very familiar with what sex is, right? Everyone should understand. They know all of this. And then he asks the silly questions like this. Do you not know that these bodies get joined together? That's how this is working, right? Do you not feel the cynicism and the sarcasm dripping off of his tongue? Don't you know how babies are made? As a husband with a wife that has a lot of children going out in public, you sometimes get that and you're like, no, you want to explain it to me. The sarcasm there and the sarcasm here is the same. Don't you know when you're doing these things, you're joining stuff together? That's where he's at. Do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her? I love this because it declares how you learn things. You felt the sarcasm dripping off of him. Do I need to give you the talk again? You know, the one your parents were supposed to have the night before the wedding? In case you were wondering, we actually have friends that his dad decided to try to have the talk with him the night before the wedding. Like, already figured that one out, Dad. Thanks. It's a sexually active culture. They already know all of these things. They had sex ed in fifth grade. They see the prostitutes on the street corners. They know all of this. But yet, where does he go to prove that man and woman are joined together and become one flesh? Does he go to their experience? Does he go to their educational courses? Where does he point to show and prove what he says is true? He goes to the Bible, amen? The two will become one flesh. He goes to Genesis. This is how it works. Not because of what you know, not because of what you've been taught, but because what God has said, even on this thing that is so fundamental and everyone here knows. God's word, the Bible, and not experience is the proof of how things are and how things are done. When you turn to your own experience, I want you, it can be very close to right. But I need to help you understand, your experience is fallible. I know because I was a child and I remember things. Amen? Who here has a childhood memory that when you came back to it, you said, well, I couldn't have remembered that right. My experience was flawed. There's no way that happened. You don't remember all the details. You only remembered part of them, or it became clouded in this rose-colored glasses. Your experience is flawed. The Bible is not. It is infallible. And that's why he points not to their experience, no matter how right it might have been, but he points to the Bible to show us that that is where we lean when we need to know how things are done. It is the ultimate source of knowledge. God's revealed word is over your experience. And he continues, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But, verse 17, that means there's a whole flow here. And now he's interrupting it to switch directions. That is how it is physically, but that is not how we are. He's now saying there's a spiritual shift here. There's a spiritual reality that you need to understand that happens. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. As God comes in and trains our spirit in what it should do and how it should love. As he shifts and trains us to these things. The flesh is to be ruled by the spirit, not the spirit by the flesh. And that's what we're going for. That's how he's attacking the stomach for food. The stomach was not meant for food, nor food for the stomach. That's how he's attacking that slogan. But helping them understand that their will, their spirit, is to be the one in command of their life, not their body. And you see this on the most holy of times, right? When Moses is up on the mountain, what does he do? He fasts for how many days? 40 days without food or water. And someone might say, well, that's impossible. Amen. That's the point. When Elijah had to go and see God on the mountain, how long was he fasting? 40 days. And he was walking to get there after he ate his meal. The whole point is their will, their spirit, the Spirit of God sustained them when their body could not. Most of us in this room are probably to the point where our spirit and our will sustains our body more than our body sustains our will. Some of us are young enough to still have our body be so youthful and energetic that even if we didn't want to, the body would sustain us. But there is more than one time when you come to an old man on his deathbed that you realize his spirit's not there and doesn't want to be there anymore. And therefore the body finally gives out. But there are also men who you could think, I think the spirit's the only reason they're still here. Something won't let them let go. They have work to do. Because this is how it is in Christ. His spirit has complete control over us. And we do not bend to the flesh, but bend the flesh to our will and to his will. We do not allow Satan to have his foothold. Because he starts to work his way in from those little things. That we say, oh, my body needs this. And he works it in until our ministry is corrupted beyond belief. And how does he continue in the text? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple? Or is a temple of the Lord? Do you not know, once again, that knowledge that God, you have the Spirit of God in you is as his temple is to push and to press you into action. I've heard it used many times on you need to make sure you're physically fit and putting the right stuff in your body. And that's reasonable application here because you are his temple and you should take care of it. But specifically, what's he talking about? Sexual sin. In a very sexualized culture, you need to protect yourself from allowing it to be subverted. Because you are the temple of God, and whatever you unite with sexually, you unite Christ's body with. I enjoy this teaching a lot. Like, that's kind of weird, Adam. No, it's not. You are the temple of Christ. You shouldn't do anything sexually that he doesn't want you to do because we are inside the bounds of what he has given us to do. But when you are the temple of God, what should that press you to? You see, I don't like the stance that, oh my goodness, I need to take care of this temple and this tent, this tabernacle, as if it has to last forever. What good is a piece of equipment if it's never used? A few weeks ago, I think it was actually last week, Kelly looked over at the piano and said, when did that break? There's a little piece that had fallen off that had been cut or something. No blame. But it happens in our house a lot. You look over and this piece of molding has fallen off. You look over and there's a dent in the wall. You look over and all of the paint's falling off. You look over, all of these things are happening. Why is this happening? Because the house is being used for what a house should be used for. Children are being raised and reared in it. There's dirt. There's things that need picked up all the time. There's things that need fixed that I'm not getting around to fixing. I say that because your body is to be used as a temple, but it's to be used as a temple, to be doing the works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. And it is not slave to sin, It is slave to the Spirit of God that dwells in you. Make that true. Because you are not your own. Many times I'll let God know what I want. Am I the only one that does that? I let him know what I want. But in the reality, that's an advisory position. It's like my kid giving me a list of things he wants for his birthday. Yes, I'd love to give you those to you. Sometimes, though, at my house, we have a budget. And my kids have a budget for Christmas even. I can only spend so much on them. So I tell them, you need to give me $20. You're like, well, that's unfair. I'm like, well, they could not do it, and then I won't get them this really nice thing. But if for them to get what I know they'll want, but they just have to trust that I'm going to spend their $20 as with my budget rightly. That's what we do. Sometimes we just have to trust, I'm going to do this and deny this, or I'm going to accomplish this, and I'm going to just trust that God's going to put the rest of it together. But it's just advisory, because sometimes I know better than my children what's possible with their money. Amen? A lot of the times, I would say all the time, God knows better than you what's possible with your time, your effort, and your money. We need to trust him in that. Sure, we give him all the advisory, like, I'd really like this, Lord. But in the end, we recognize he knows best. And he can use this temple for what it's meant for. Because we are not our own. We have been bought. So glorify God in your body. Whatever your body's doing, it should be glorifying God doing it. Whether that be in sex, whether that be in your work, or just in your life in general, you are glorifying God in the doing of it because you are making God's body do it. You are making him a member of that action. We do it for the glory of God. So what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is it beneficial? For what purpose? For God's glory. Are you doing what you do for the glory of God? It's easy to do it when you recognize, I'm changing this diaper for the glory of God. I'm making this meal for the glory of God. I am walking this extra mile with this lost person for the glory of God, not for my own badge of honor, not so I can get a nice little mark on another merit badge in my heavenly journey. Like, hey, I've saved another person today. But because I want God to be glorified, I'm going to keep throwing seed at this dry ground until one of them breaks it, and then the next one can finally take root. I might not even be here as we begin. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Because God is the one that gets the glory for what we do. And therefore, we don't need to worry about it as long as we know it is for his glory. So how is God glorified in these things? He's glorified when they are bound to his created order. For a long time, the Victorian age would have men and women in separate beds, in separate even rooms sometimes if they could afford it. Why? Because they were going so far away from sex that they said, sex is always bad. That's not what the Bible says. It's good in the created order, in the way God has made it, in the outline he's given, one man, one woman, until death separates them. The natural process is that created order. And only in those things are we to glorify God, is how we glorify God. And that goes for our work as well. Whatever God has been given you to do for his glory has to be done in an order, that created order, with how he has outlined it and given us to do it. Because we are created for more important things than our pleasure. And you were created for more important things than your own pleasure and than your own ease. But you were created for God's glory. Go and glorify God in what he has given you to do. Share the gospel of Christ with someone. Help lead someone further down the road because you know they're choosing to remain infantile in their faith. Press them and push them. Help train a child in the way they should go, that they might not depart from it. For the glory of God, save a life that they might have eternity with you and with their Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Mighty God, I thank you for your word. I even thank you for the wind, Lord, as it reminds us, as it howls, of the day that your Spirit came down in a mighty rushing wind. We pray, Father, that it would come down once again and that we would be overwhelmed in that way. Even as it is so quiet now in our hearts, I pray that you would help it speak loudly and rush upon us, that we might give glory to you everywhere and in all things. In your holy and precious name, amen. Please stand and sing with us.